All right, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Hey, before we do that, let me say a couple of things. Carol and I sit around sometimes and listen to contemporary music, and we think about people we know, and we'll say, Julie Webb needs to sing that song. Dinah needs to sing that song. It's just a stupid thing we do. But anyway, we love his great name, and we have said all along that you need to sing that song, and you knocked it out of the park this morning. It was really, really good. And I don't know if Andrew's in here, but I love responsive reading. You know, when he did that, when we were talking about that, it reminded me how much when I grew up in church. And I don't think about how much scripture I really learned from doing responsive reading. You know, when I was a kid, you hadn't had church unless you had done some responsive reading in there. You know, it was always in the back of the hymnal, and you read the bold part and the preacher read the unbolded part or vice versa. But anyway, I wish we did that all the time. But anyway, for whatever that's worth. You're at Acts chapter 13. I didn't realize last week how far past we went where I wanted to stop. I really meant to stop at verse 12. Excuse me, but I went too far. And let's pick up at verse 13. Of chapter 13, if I can find it here. Yeah. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. You remember we talked quite a bit about verse 13 there about how it mentions how and why John Mark left the group, or left Paul and Barnabas and went back home. And we won't rehash all that. I'll just quickly review. The Bible never really tells us anywhere in Scripture why John Mark went back home. But there's been no shortage of speculation over the centuries. And we said that, you know, some thought he was a rich kid, a spoiled kid, couldn't hack it in the Taurus mountain ranges, which I read is pretty tough territory. Some said he was afraid he'd get mugged because that area was notorious for bandits and things like that. Some feel he was upset because Paul was sort of taken over as the leader of this missionary duo. And, you know, Barnabas was John Mark's uncle. So some say he got kind of upset about that or could put. And then the one I told you, then another one that I kind of favor too, and I don't know, is that he may have been uncomfortable with the sudden inclusion of Gentiles in sharing and preaching the gospel to. But whatever it is, for whatever the reason is, John Mark goes back home, heads back to Jerusalem. And you only got Paul and Barnabas left now. And as you can see from verse 13, they've landed in Perga, in Pamphylia. Ellen, you got that map? I don't know if y'all, maybe the maps doesn't help. I like the maps. I like visualizing where we are. No, that one right there. So they started over in Antioch, went over to the island of Cyprus. They've gone through that. And now today, there's Perga. And you notice in that dotted at general area is Pamphylia. And so they're going to leave. They've landed there, and they're going to go up. We're going to see that they're going to go up to that Antioch there at the top. But verse 14 says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, don't get confused with that Antioch up there. They left Antioch where the church was the Antioch over there. You remember we talked about this. There was a leader, a ruler that came after Alexander the Great, and every time he would conquer a city, he had this deal. He loved his daddy, and whose name was Antiochus, and he literally named like 15 cities in this area of the world Antioch. So don't let it confuse you. They left the church in Antioch, and now they've gone to another Antioch. The church in Antioch is called Antioch in Syria, or Antioch on the Orontes. But anyway, so this like I said, this is a different from the Antioch where the church is. But when they departed Perga, they came to Antioch City and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now I read that typically this is how a Saturday or a Sabbath day service was sort of structured. They opened with the reading of some kind of law of Moses. Then they would read something related from the prophets, something that related to that law that was read. And then they would recite the Shema, which is, you remember that what that is? They repeated that all the time. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Then they'd have pray some kind of prescribed prayer. And then the rabbi would preach, basically. He'd give some kind of exposition about whatever law or prophets had been read. And you remember we mentioned this last week too. They had what was known as an open synagogue, which meant if there was a visiting rabbi or somebody that was kind of important, they would invite them or allow them to speak. And that's what they do here. Look at verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" Now, this is the first recorded sermon of Paul in the Bible. I don't think it was his first sermon, but it's the first recorded one that we have. And we should probably note, too, this is likely not the entire sermon. What I mean by that is I timed myself reading through this entire sermon, and it took me like between 3.5 and 4 minutes. There ain't a preacher worth his salt ever preached a 4-minute sermon anywhere. Y'all know that. So I think Luke is just giving us the highlights here. In fact, I think the whole book really is this way. And I'll tell you why I say things like that. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us a list of sufferings that he went through. And it's a big, long list. And one of the things he says on there, he said, "I was shipwrecked 3 times. Well, we don't have any record anywhere of any of those shipwrecks. Now, when you get to chapter 27 of Acts, I think, we do have record of one shipwreck. But that happened after he had said in 2 Corinthians he had been shipwrecked 3 times. So we got a total of 4 shipwrecks, but we only have an account of one of them. Am I making sense? So this sermon and all of the sermons in this book, I think, are condensed versions, Reader's Digest versions of the actual sermons. You with me? And he doesn't give us every word of every sermon. He doesn't give us every event that took place during all of Paul and Barnabas' travels. Heck, for all I know, this may be why John Mark went back home. Because, like I said, the time they left Antioch, sailed from Antioch to Cyprus, and then sail from Cyprus over to Pisidia, there's two opportunities at least to have a shipwreck. So for all I know, maybe that's why John Mark went back home, because he'd been in a shipwreck, or maybe even two shipwrecks. Because I think it's awfully funny that he didn't decide to go back home until he got all the way up off the boat in Perga. Does that make sense? So anyway, I'm making more out of this probably than I should have, but these are abbreviated accounts, and I think this is an abbreviated portion of Paul's sermon here. Say it again now. Right. Oh, yeah. No. He did not lie about it. There's no doubt in my mind they all happened. We just don't know when they happened. And I got to thinking about it. I was laying in bed thinking, why did John Mark wait till he got all the, why didn't he, if he was going to go back home, he should have left from Cyprus. That would have been a lot closer. But he waited till he got off the boat. Maybe they had one of those shipwrecks then. I don't know. Anyway. I don't know why we're so worried about, and I'm guilty as anybody, why we're so worried about why he went home anyway, but we make a big deal out of it. Now this sermon, if you pay attention, sounds an awfully lot like the sermon that Stephen preached back in chapter 7. And I believe with all my heart, you cannot overestimate the profound effect that Stephen had on Paul's life. I really, really believe that. I believe that while Paul was traveling down the Damascus Road, heading to Damascus, I believe he was replaying Stephen's sermon. It was still ringing in his ears. And over and over and over, he's replaying. I believe the things that Stephen said was eating Paul up from the inside out, because he knew in his heart of hearts what Stephen had said was true, and that he and all the rest of the Pharisees were wrong. And so that's a lot. This sermon sounds, now some people will say, well, it sounds a lot like Peter's sermon over in chapter 2, and it does, but to me, I think it more sounds like the sermon that Stephen preached, and I think that's no accident. So his first recorded sermon, it really can be divided into three parts, sort of. He's going to show them through how all of Scripture and all of their history all points to Jesus. Then the second part, he's going to present the gospel to them. And then the third part, he's going to call for a decision, a lot like Brother Cal does on a Sunday morning. It's a simple sermon, but it is hugely effective, because we're going to see when we get down to verse 44 that the next week it says almost the whole town came out to hear him again. Then Paul stood up motioning with his hand, men of Israel and you who fear God. Notice right off the bat, you got a mixed crowd here. They may be at a synagogue, but this is not a Jews-only crowd. Remember, they're not in Judea. They're not in Israel. We know Paul went all over the place establishing churches, you know, and then he wrote letters to those churches, which make up a big portion of our New Testament. He wrote the epistle to the Ephesians at the church in the city of Ephesus. He wrote the epistle to the Philippians to the church in the city of Philippi. And the epistle to the Colossians to the church in the city of Colossae. And so he wrote the epistle to the Galatians to the church in the city of Rome. That was a trick question. I kind of set you up there. Galatia is really not a city. Galatia is a region. It's a territory. So there's really no city of Galatia. And you may say, well, okay, what's your point other than being a smart aleck with your trick question? Well, the point I'm just trying to point out to you where they are. They're in the region of Galatia. In fact, if he probably wrote the letter to the Galatians not long after he came off this trip he's on right now. And if you look, there were likely several churches he planted in this area. If you look at the first couple of verses of the book of Galatians, it says, to the churches, plural, several churches. But anyway, they're outside of Israel, so this crowd they got here is Jews. and Gentiles that fear the God of Israel in this synagogue. The God of this people, verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Notice this is God put up with their ways. Your translation may say he suffered their manners, or he endured their conduct. I like all of those translations because it describes exactly what it was like. You remember, they weren't even supposed to be in the wilderness to begin with, but God put them there because they refused to believe that God would do what God said they would do. And because they refused to believe it, God put them in the wilderness and had them wander around until all that generation died. And you remember, if I had been God, I would have destroyed the children of Israel in the first year of the wilderness. They whined and they bellyached and they complained all the time. But God's not like me. He was patient. He was kind. Like it says here, he put up with their ways. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. You remember, that's the book of Joshua. After he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And then after they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. By the way, if you're a Bible geek like me, this is the only place in Scripture that we know how long Saul was king of Israel. It doesn't tell us in 1 Samuel anywhere in the Old Testament how long Saul was king. Here, this is the only place we find that, 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who do all my will. And then this is probably the key verse of this part of the sermon here. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul's little history lesson here is showing us that all these important events, the choosing of the patriarchs, deliverance out of Egypt, time in the wilderness, dividing up the land of Canaan, time of the judges, the creation of the monarchy, all of this pointed to one thing, one man, one person, Jesus. Let's see, where am I here? Verse 23. Let me just read it all together again. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God has raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Notice he's talking about John the Baptist, but he just refers to him as John. He doesn't need to identify who he's talking about. All the people, I think this is fascinating, all the people know exactly who he's talking about, John the Baptist. Now, remember where they are. I looked it up. They're 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. But it's interesting that he just calls him John, and these people, they all know who he's talking about. What this tells us is that actually John the Baptist was more popular than Jesus himself back at this time, which is kind of a fascinating thing. We don't have any record that Paul and John ever met each other, but he knows that the Jews, they loved and they revered John the Baptist. That's why Paul is quoting John the Baptist here, because he's connecting. You follow me? He's connecting with his audience. And that's one thing to notice about this sermon, is that he's talking to Jews, so he's talking to the Jews about Jewish things. He's relating to his audience, and that's something we need to remember. When you're out having a gospel conversation with somebody, you don't talk to a 60-year-old woman raised in the South, maybe around church her whole life, about Jesus, the same way you would talk to a Chinese foreign exchange student who's maybe never heard of Jesus. You don't talk to him about it the same way. You got to know your audience. You got to relate to folks. You know, it's important when you're sharing the gospel, you got to connect with people on some level. Paul was a master at this, and he admitted he did it over in 1 Corinthians 9:19. I'm reading this out of the New International Version, the NIV. You've heard these scriptures before, but I love it. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means possible I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Try to find common ground with folks when you're having gospel conversations with them. And one more thing while I'm kind of in the neighborhood. If you're going to talk to somebody about the gospel and about getting saved, be conversational, not confrontational, okay? There's no sense in being confrontational. That doesn't accomplish anything. We are not the sin police, okay? We're just sinners saved. We're just wretched sinners saved by the grace of God. So we need to show a little grace when we're talking to folks sometimes. I don't know where we get this idea. We got to go out there and start, you know, take your Bible and beat somebody over the head. That's not what we're called to do. That's not what Tammy and Pam did in Old Charlie's. So anyway, I'm preaching. But now you remember John making this statement here. I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. John knew that Jesus was greater than him, obviously, but there's more to that statement that John made than we may realize. Back in the day, great teachers, great rabbis, they had disciples that followed them around, and humans being the these disciples served their master. They served their teacher, their rabbi, whoever they were following. And humans being like humans are, the rabbis began to abuse that practice over time, and they basically turned their disciples into just personal slaves. Well, it got kind of out of hand, and so some of the leading rabbis put together a list of things that you were not allowed to ask your disciples to do. And one of those things on the list, one of the top things on the list, was a teacher could not ask his disciple to unloosen the strap of his sandals, because that was uncalled for. It was just too demeaning, too humiliating to ask anybody to do. But yet John says here, I'm not worthy even to do that. So there's really more to that statement than we may think. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, this is an interesting statement. What he's saying here is because they didn't understand their Bible, and probably didn't try to understand their Bible, they ended up fulfilling the very prophecies that they didn't understand. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all this, all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, you might be thinking, "Well, I thought Jesus was hung on a cross, not a tree." Well, he's obviously using a simile. Would that be the right word? Is that Miss Courtner would be proud of me, Brother Cal, for remembrance. I think anyway, he's actually referencing an Old Testament law here that these Jewish folks would have understood. It comes from Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. But he's proven this point because they didn't understand their Bible, because they didn't understand Scripture that was read to them every week. They ended up fulfilling these prophecies. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why did the Jewish leadership go to Pilate and ask him to kill Jesus? Why did they? They stoned Stephen. We're going to see they stoned Paul. Why didn't they stone Jesus? Because it was fulfillment of Scripture. They didn't even know their own Bible that they read That's the point he's making. So you tracking with me? I'm doing a lot of talking here. I'm not hearing a lot anyway. I don't like using this speaker. It makes me, anyway. Now he's going to present them the gospel here. Look at verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. That is the gospel. Your personal testimony is not the gospel. This is the gospel. Ask 100 Christians to define the gospel, and probably 99 of them will say something like, well, that's hard to define, or it's this, or it's that, it's complicated. No, it's not. It's not this or that, and it's not complicated. It's not hard to define. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Amen. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. Right. No more, no less. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and preach your testimony. He said go into all the world and preach the gospel. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Hey, just as a side note, this is not part of my lesson, but that makes me think. My translation says he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee. Well, Galilee is north. So I would have said go down. You know, like we don't go up to Nashville, we go down to Nashville, right? Because it's south of us. But it's fascinating. Every time in Scripture where it talks about Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, it's always up. Just side note. I think that's no accident. So Paul kind of pulls the what, so what, now what card on these people. You know, we've said in here a lot of times over the years, when you study the Bible, you should ask yourself three questions. What, so what, now what? In other words, what is the Bible saying? So what does that have to do with me? Now what's my response going to be? And that's kind of the pattern Paul uses here. He gives them the what. The what was Israel's history, Scriptures, all of that points to Jesus. And he's also given them the so what. In other words, what does this have to do with him? Well, the answer is, for them, this is good news. I mean, that's what the word gospel means. It's good news. And here in verses 32 through 41, he's going to give them the now what. In other words, I've shared the gospel with you. I've told you the good news. Now what are you going to do with it? He's calling them to make a decision. And he does it by continuing to prove to them how their scriptures all point to Jesus. Look what verse 32 says. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. Notice it's Christ's resurrection that seals the deal, right? I mean, all of the gospel rises and falls, no pun intended, on the resurrection. Take out the resurrection and all we believe in is like falls like a house card. Like verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. Now he's going to quote from the second Psalm here, proving to them that the scriptures that they've been reading their whole life are pointing to Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. For centuries, the Jews thought this Psalm was some kind of reference to David. They couldn't necessarily explain to you how it was a reference of David, but in their mind, it must be a reference to David because he's the one that wrote it. Paul's showing them that it wasn't written about, yes, it was written by David, but it was about Jesus. David was not God's son. Jesus was. And then here in verse 34, he quotes from, this is a quote from Isaiah 55. And he that raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And now he's going to come back and quote from Psalms again. This comes from Psalms 16:10. And again, they think David wrote this psalm about himself, but Paul's going to show them he didn't write about himself. It wouldn't make any sense for him to write about himself. Look what it says. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Your translation may say, you will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave, or you will not let your Holy One see decay. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. In other words, his body rotted. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. David said he couldn't have been writing about himself because his body did, his bones are dust. This psalm is about Jesus. In fact, I'll just tell you, Psalms is probably my, I don't really have a favorite book, but it's one of my favorite books for sure. I fell in love with Psalms when I was in third grade. I had a teacher that gave us all, can you imagine doing this today? She gave out the whole class, gave Bibles to the whole class. And it was one of those little, you remember Good News for Modern Men? Those Bibles had those little cartoon drawings in them. And for the first time in my life, I had a translation without these and thus and thous in it, and I could understand it. And it was the New Testament and the Psalms. Well, I started reading the Psalms as a third grader, and I fell in love with it. I love that. But anyway, I still read them every day, every morning, and I believe with all my heart that far, far more of these Psalms, maybe every single Psalm, I know the whole Bible's about Jesus, but I'm saying more, they're more directly about Jesus than we have any clue, really. And that's kind of what Paul's showing them with these couple of Psalms. And here comes the core of the message, verse 38. Therefore, we'll always love that word. Paul says, therefore, because it's been revealed to us through that the scriptures are talking about Jesus, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you can not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, he just dropped an atomic bomb on the Jews right here. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What a thing to say to a group of Jews. I mean, that's their whole life they had been taught, you absolutely could be justified by obeying the law. None of them could do it. And they were all miserable trying, but they were taught that you could. But it's the clearest teaching of Scripture that we can't. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh shall be justified. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law will never save you. The law could never save you. All the law was ever meant to do was to show you what a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner you are. It's like looking in the mirror and seeing, you can't tell how dirty you are until you look in the mirror and see your smudged up face. That's what the law does. That's what it's a mirror for us to look at. It shows us that you will never. We can't come to God on our own. His standards are too high. He's too holy. This is radical stuff for Jews to be hearing. Watch this. Yeah, look at verse 40 there. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. This is a kind of an interesting, this is a partial quote from the book of Habakkuk. And I wish we had time to go back and do it justice, but we don't. Suffice it to say, Habakkuk, or the Lord through Habakkuk, is warning Israel, if you don't straighten up and fly right, as my grandmother used to say, judgment's coming. And Paul's using the same scripture to warn these folks. I've given you the good news. I've shared the gospel with you. Now there's no excuse. You've been told. And now you've got to respond to him. You either reject him or accept him. And to reject him is to bring judgment on yourself. I love, there's another great verse in the book of Acts, Acts 17:30. Let me read it out of the New Living Translation. I love this verse. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. No more excuses. Now watch the rest of these verses here. I see three groups of people here in this passage. It's the same three groups of people I see every Monday or every Sunday morning that we come to Second Mile Church. I always see one group of people who just hadn't quite made up their mind about Jesus. I'm listening, Brother Cal, but I just ain't quite made up my mind. I'll try to decide next week. And then the other group we always see are those that really have believed and they've accepted Christ's payment on the cross as payment for our sins. And then the third group that's always here are those that are just outright reject Christ and just walk out the door and say, I'm not doing that. Look at this. Here's the first group, the procrastinators, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. In other words, I want to hear it again. I ain't quite made up my mind. Then you got the second group here in verse 43, the believers. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came out to hear the word of God. And then here's the third group, the rejectors, in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So there's your three groups. You ain't never been to a church service that all three of these groups weren't in attendance. It's just the way it always works out. Now, verse 48 is so big, and there ain't no way to drive around it. Look at what it says here. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. People have been trying to make that verse for centuries. They've been trying to make that verse read, as many as believe were appointed to eternal life, but that is not what it says. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's the dreaded P word, predestination. And I know that gives so many people heartburn, and I wish we had time to cover it better. We talked about it when we were in Romans. Please don't let predestination bother you. It's a big old Bible word. It is a wonderfully powerful promise of Scripture. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, I chose you. Nobody decides to be saved. They're ordained, they're chosen, they're predestined, elected to be saved. You say, well, that's not fair. What if I'm not one of the elected? Well, come to Jesus and you will be one of the elected. It's that easy. What if I'm not, you say, well, what if I'm not ordained? What if I'm not selected to be saved? Well, get saved, and you will be. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord being spread throughout all the region, was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We'll stop there. Questions, comments? Nothing?